Beginning in 1923, a pub in the tiny Scottish village of Daltrey began hosting an annual liars contest to see who could tell the greatest lie. In the first 8 years of the contest, Fraser Patrick MacKinnon won the title 8 straight times. His final victory was in 1930, when MacKinnon both retired from the contest and won it at the same time. How? With the words, "I regret I cannot enter the contest this year, as I cannot tell a lie." The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 is addressing the lies we tell as Christians, and how those lies affect our fellowship with God and with one another. In verse 8 of chapter 1, John says that when we cover up our sins, we deceive ourselves, we lie to ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, where we pick up this morning. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." If we say that we have no sin. Now, there are 3 tests of fellowship that John lays out in this opening chapter. And each test begins with the words, "if we say." So, verse 6, "if we say." Verse 8, "if we say." Verse 10, "if we say." Each test begins with a claim and ends with an accusation about lying. Now, John is talking to Christians here, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 1, he calls them "my little children." He talks about, in verse 3 of 1 John 1, he talks about having fellowship with one another and with the Lord. So he's talking to believers. And the first test in verse 6, if we talk like we are right and close with God, but we pursue sin in our lives on an ongoing basis, we're lying to others. Second, the second test, if we claim to be holding no sin in our lives, then we're lying to ourselves, verse 8. And third, the third test, if we say that we have not sinned, we call God a liar, because we all sin, every single one of us. So these are the tests of our fellowship with God, of whether we're walking with God or not, whether we're close to God or not. Now, today, of course, we're addressing the second of these tests. If we claim to be holding no sin in our lives, then we're lying to ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves and misleading ourselves by covering up our sins. Everyone wants to be pure, but everyone sins. That's the reality. So when we sin, we have two choices we can make in dealing with that sin. We can choose to cover up the sin, or we can choose to confess the sin. That's verses 8 and 9 of 1 John 1. Cover up or confess. Those are our two choices when we face sin in our lives. When we cover up that sin, we are lying to ourselves then. We are misleading ourselves into thinking that we are not holding on to any sin in our lives, when in fact we're covering it up. The verb translated "have" is a verb in the Greek text that means to own or hold on to or grip something. Look, we all sin. That we know. Everyone in this room sins. What we do with that sin is very important. If we confess, as verse 9 tells us, and we'll look at that in a few minutes, then we let it go to God, and we get cleared of it. We're releasing it to Him so that our fellowship with God is not hindered. But if we refuse to confess that sin, then we are, in effect, holding on to it ourselves, because we're not letting it go to Him. We are covering it up then from God and often from other people. And when we hold on to that sin, John says we deceive ourselves. We think that we can hold on to that sin in our lives and still be all right. We can hide it. We can put it away. We can set it over here and not deal with it. And we'll be all right. But in reality, that sin we're holding on to in our lives is like a cancer consuming our souls from the inside out, destroying our lives and our relationships by the cancer of sin that we're holding on to. How do we cover up our sins then? Well, there are so many ways we cover up our sins. We're really rather creative at the ways we can cover up our sins, are we not? If we're honest with ourselves. Here are some common ones, however. Whoops. There we go. Already there. We cover up our sins by comparing ourselves with other people. You know, we look around and we say, well, I'm not so bad. Look at what so-and-so does. I'm not as bad as that. I mean, after all, I didn't do that. Or we try to justify ourselves in comparison to other people and say, well, you need to understand how this all happened. We cover up sins by denying our sin. We simply compartmentalize our lives and we sort of set that sin over there in a little closet of our home or our lives and close the door, and like the ostrich, we just stick our head in the sand and say, well, I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm not going to deal with it. We think the sin can't hurt us if we're not thinking about it. But in reality, it's eating away at us inside and in our relationships. Or we cover up sin by debating it. Well, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. That's just what you say. And so we engage in a debate about whether this is sin or not and how bad it is and all of that. All of these are ways, and many others, to cover up our sin while still holding on to it in our life. No one wants to feel guilty about our impurity. So, in effect, we try to lower the standards for purity for everyone. And that way, we won't feel so bad. In America, we're concerned with the purity of our food, the food we eat. And so we have a whole department of the government, the Food and Drug Administration, that protects us and our food and establishes guidelines for the purity of what we eat. Do you trust the FDA? Well, here are a few guidelines, just a couple of them, all right? The FDA won't pull apple butter off the shelves until the mold count is 12% or more. Or else it had 4 rodent hairs per 100 grams of butter. Or averages 5 or more whole insects per 100 grams. So I guess if you only have 3 insects whole in that apple butter, it's still okay to put on your English muffin. Or if there's only 3 rodent hairs, you can put it on your toast. All right, how about coffee beans? Coffee beans will be taken off the market if an average of 10% or more are infested with insects. Or if there is 1 live insect in each of 2 or more containers that are side by side on the shelf in the warehouse. So that means that 1 container with a live insect is okay, but 2 containers is not. And if 1 container is on 1 shelf over here and 1 container is on over here, that's okay. We can sell that stuff. Well, we better stop right there. Otherwise, none of us are going to want to eat today. But we tend to deal with sin in the same way as the FDA deals with the purity of our food. we kind of establish these guidelines for sin that sort of make it palatable to us, make it work for us so we don't seem so bad. We lower the standards for purity, whether it's in the church or in our neighborhoods, in our communities. But you see, that doesn't work with God, does it? Because as we studied a couple of verses ago, God is absolutely pure. There's no deviation in God, and He's the standard for purity for us. There's no element of contamination in God at all. So that's the only standard for sin that we have as Christians is God. Anything less is a cover-up, no matter how we try to make it sound. All right, let's go back to our fellowship triangle once again. What does sin do to our fellowship with God and with others? Well, sin breaks that fellowship or hinders the open relationship, puts a barrier. We're saying, let the walls fall down. Well, the walls are there when there's sin in our lives and we're not dealing with it. It becomes a barrier to closeness with God and closeness with others. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the very first sin, the original sin. Adam and Eve sin, right? And the first thing they do is what? Genesis tells us. They sow fig leaves to cover themselves. Why? From each other. All of a sudden, in their relationship, there's shame. Why? There's sin. Now that they never felt shame before, but sin brought the shame in between them. And now they've got to cover it. It's their first reaction is to cover up because now they feel uncomfortable with each other in the relationship. They hide their nakedness. They're conscious of shame for the first time in their lives with each other. That's what happens when we sin. We experience guilt or shame before others in a marriage, in a church, in a family. Our first reaction is to hide or cover that sin. And then what happens in the Garden of Eden? God comes to walk with them in the Garden of Eden. And what do? They hide from God. And God has to call out, "Where are you?" And they're hiding from God and they say, "Well, we didn't want to see you because we felt ashamed of our sin." First reaction, cover it up. Hide from God. They experience the guilt or the shame for the first time in their relationship with God because now there's sin. The same is true of us today. Our first reaction is to cover it up. But John tells us we are only deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving God. God knows anyway. We're only deceiving ourselves when we try to hide our sin from God. The secret then hinders our fellowship with God. We cannot be as open with God as we could do or could be because we are hiding something from Him. And hiding takes effort. We work at not letting the secret out. So even if we deny the sin, the secret still hurts our relationship with God, even if we're trying hard not to think about it. So what we need to do is we need to pull back the curtain and let the light of God's purity, His pure light, shine in our lives and expose the sin so that it can be dealt with and no longer hinder our relationship with God and with other people. So if you are feeling guilt or regret, then that is good, provided you deal with it properly. Guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. It is a first step toward healing. It is the person who denies his sin, who holds on to it, rejects it, refuses to deal with it, that's the person who's far from God, for they're hiding and covering up their sin. God hasn't moved. That person has. The person who feels guilt and turns to God is the one who is coming to God. And verse 9 will tell us God's character is so wonderful and gracious, He is ready always to forgive and cleanse. But it has to do first with whether we're going to face it or not, honestly and truly. Sunday school teacher Clara Null had just finished a lesson on Christian behavior there in her Sunday school class, and she said, "Now, Billy, tell me what we must do before we can expect to be forgiven for our sins." Without hesitation, Billy replied, "First, we got to sin." Well, I guess that's true. First, we got to sin. Or more accurately, for most of us, first of all, we've got to be willing to face the sin that is there in our lives. And not deny it, not cover it up. John goes on to give us the solution then in verse 9, when we're ready to face it. When we confess our sins, we discover God's grace. This is His nature. This is His character. And when we confess it, we discover His grace. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, what do we learn about God? He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So true guilt is a good thing because it drives us to God for forgiveness. The way we experience forgiveness is through confession of our sin. And this is a present tense, continuous, ongoing construction in the Greek text. In other words, we are constantly confessing our sins on an ongoing basis as Christians to keep that relationship right with God. And only when the relationship is right with God can we have a right relationship with other people. So confession of sin is an ongoing process for the Christian. Now, there have been two basic streams of tradition that developed throughout church history regarding confession. I'm sure you've heard the term confession before. First, some practiced a public confession before all the believers in an assembly or a local church as a form of penance, if you will, making people sort of pay for their sin by laying it out for everybody to see. This was supposed to make people take sin seriously. But most often it resulted in public shame and humiliation and more broken relationships and more problems. In fact, this is one of the most common tools that cults use to control people by making them confess in public before everyone. They control them with their authority. Biblical confession is not public penance, paying for your sin. Second, some have practiced private confession before a priest who offers absolution for your sins. But biblical confession is not a private priestly activity of absolution either in the Scriptures. The word confess is used most often in the Bible to refer to how we confess Jesus Christ. That is the way it is used throughout the New Testament. How do we confess Christ? The word means to say the same thing as God. It means to agree with God about Christ. To confess is to agree that Christ is who God says He is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is perfect. He is God. To confess Christ is to agree that He is Lord. He is God. That's how it's most commonly used in the New Testament. Now, when we apply that to this context, when we confess Christ, we're agreeing with what God says about Christ. When we confess our sins, we agree that what God says about our sins is right. It is true. It is factually accurate. That's what confession is. Confession then means that, first of all, we agree with God about what we have done. That's the first aspect of confession. It is factually accurate to call this sin. God is right about what I have done. About myself, about Christ. Secondly, confession means that we say the same thing about what we have done as God would say about what we have done. In other words, we surrender to the authority of what God says, and we say the same things that God says about this behavior. When we confess, we don't explain it away, we don't minimize it, we don't rationalize it, we don't blame other people. We face it just as it is, and we accept what God says about what we have done. Now let's go back to our fellowship triangle once again to see how this works. There are two passages in the Bible that use the word confess to deal with sin. The first one is this one, 1 John 1:9. And that deals with confession to God. We agree with God about our sins. No secrets, no hiding. We say what God says about what? About our behavior. Confession to God then is just us and God. We talk to Him, we tell Him specifically what we know is wrong in our lives, we don't pretend with God. This kind of confession opens up our relationship with God. It removes that sin barrier that keeps us from fellowship with God. The second passage in the Bible that tells us to confess our sins is James 5, verse 16. And here we are to confess our sins to one another. So when we sin, as David the psalmist says in Psalm 51, our first sin is against God. Whatever we've done, it's first against God, is a sin against Him. So we have to clear that up. But often, our sin is against other people, so we have to confess to one another in James 5:16 because we have wronged someone else. And so we go to that person and we confess to them. Now, James 5 is also in the context of elders and spiritual leaders in a church. So oftentimes it becomes necessary then to confess our sin to those who have the maturity to help us and hold us accountable for our ongoing behavior as we seek to correct that behavior. But we don't just confess to everyone about everything. That's not confession. Nor, by the way, do we have any right to confess someone else's sin. It's only ours that we can deal with. Now, when we confess to those we have sinned against and to those who hold us accountable to change our behavior, then we open up our fellowship with others. So the first step, confess to God directly, in private, honestly. Second step, confess to those we have sinned against and to those who can hold us accountable, have the maturity to do that in our ongoing walk with God. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We must lay before Him what is in us, not what ought to be in us." Oftentimes that's what we do, isn't it? We come to God and we talk to God about what we wish was in us instead of what is really in us. We must confess to God what is really in us. That's the key. It must be honest. It does no good to gloss over the sin with God. It does no good to call sin by another name, more socially acceptable. Lying is lying. It is not a mistake or a misunderstanding. A common confession, it seems today, goes something like this. I'm sorry if I have hurt you in any way. Stop. That's not a confession. The minute there's an if in it, it nullifies the confession. If I'm sorry for what I did, but you did. Stop. It's not a confession. Why? There's a but. There's a but. Ifs and buts in confession nullify the confession. With God or with other people. We must lay before God exactly what we've done, not confuse the matter. When we confess this way, when we confess honestly and truly and specifically to God, then we discover something about God. What do we discover? John tells us that He is faithful and righteous. He is faithful because He promises to forgive us, and He will. And He is righteous, just, because He can forgive us. Why? Because He's already paid for it on the cross. So He's righteous. So He's faithful and righteous. So when we come to God, we discover God's grace. That's what we discover. You see, it is not that we somehow earn God's forgiveness with our confession. Rather, we discover God's character by our profession, by our confession. When we come to God and we honestly open up to Him, what we discover is that God is full of grace and God is always ready to do two things. You know, what happens is we're so afraid to come to God because of our guilt. But when we do come to God and lay our sin before Him, we find out that God does what? He forgives us and He cleanses us. So first of all, forgiveness. The first result of open, honest confession is forgiveness. We're so afraid to open up and we feel so guilty. But when we do open up to God, we find there's absolutely nothing to fear because what is God really like? He loves us so much that He is gracious to us and He forgives us. Now, what is forgiveness? The word means to release someone or something from an obligation or a consequence. So when God forgives us, He no longer holds the sin against us. He releases the sin and its guilt from our lives, and we can have new fellowship with Him. It opens us up to a right close relationship with God again. He cancels what we owe to Him. Why? Because He's already paid for it on the cross. That's why. You see, forgiveness is never free. It's never free from God. It cost Him the life of His Son on the cross to forgive your sin and mine. It wasn't free. The forgiver always pays the price, the consequence, the obligation to forgive. God can forgive us. He can release us from the guilt of our sins because Christ died on the cross for you and for me. That's why. Now, all of this raises two very important questions about forgiveness that often come up. If God has already forgiven me when I came to Christ, why do I need to confess? He's already forgiven me on the cross. Listen carefully. We confess our sins not for God's sake, but for ours. Remember Adam and Eve? What did God keep doing after they're hiding in the bushes or the trees or whatever it was they were hiding in? God kept probing, didn't He? He kept asking, what's going on? Why did you know you were naked? What happened? Why did God do that? Did He not know? Is God somehow dumb and He didn't know what they'd done? No. God knew. He knew everything about it, just like He knows everything about you and me. The reason God kept probing is He wanted them to face up to it and confess. Confession is for our benefit, not God's. He already knows. He wanted them to confess so they would be free from that hold of sin and shame in their lives. We think we're keeping the secret, but the secret is keeping us. That's a well-known expression, but it's very true. We think we're keeping a secret, but the secret is really keeping us. Confession opens us up to God. Hiding closes us off from God. By the way, hiding closes us off in any relationship. The secret comes to control us. It hinders our fellowship with God. The guilt of unconfessed sin keeps us from an open relationship with God. We will never experience true joy, true fulfillment in our relationship with God as long as we're holding those secrets and keeping them from God. He already knows anyway, and He's already promised to forgive them. But for some reason, we keep hiding. He wants us to confess for our benefit, not His. Second question, if I forget to confess a sin, am I not forgiven? We fear that confession of sin is like a condition where I have to find out every sin because, my goodness, if I miss one, I've blown it. I am no longer forgiven. I'm doomed. But that's not what the passage is talking about at all. It is all about verse 8. It's all connected back to verse 8. What did we learn in verse 8? If we say that we hold no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This has to do with sins we're holding on to in our lives. We know all about them. It's not about sins we can't remember, but about sins we're hiding from God that affect our closeness with God. Now, God is light, and as you draw closer to Him, then the light exposes the sin. You know it, and as a Christian, you confess it to Him so that you can be right with God rather than holding on to it and hiding it and sort of blocking that light from exposing it. So if God is showing you something in your life that needs confessing, you confess it and you get on with your walk with the Lord. This isn't about going to heaven or hell. This is about your relationship, your fellowship with God. So when you know of sin, you confess it. That's what he's talking about. You don't hold on to it or hide it. I like what Erwin Lutzer says in his book, After You've Blown It, Reconnecting with God and Others. No matter how often we blow it, we must return to the Father. We must never let our failures keep us from God's forgiving grace. You see, when we come running to God with our sins, when we confess to God our sins, He doesn't run away. He doesn't go, that's awful, and take off. He forgives. That's His promise. That's His promise to you. That's His promise to me. The second result, besides forgiveness, is cleansing. God promises to cleanse us, He says, from every bit of unrighteousness. He will cleanse you from all wrongdoing. When we have sinned, we feel regret. We feel guilt. We feel impure. Again, we're talking about sins that we know were ongoing sins. We're holding on to them. This isn't about going through your life and worrying constantly that you've missed something with God. Because God's character is He forgives. This is about the stuff in your life you hold on to. And you feel impure. And you feel dirty because of it. God promises to make us pure again. He says, My word to you is that if you come to Me with that, I will clean you. I will cleanse you. I will make you pure. Now, last Sunday I talked about Jesus in the upper room discourse. Do you remember that Jesus took a wash basin and a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet? And of course he came to Peter and Peter didn't want him to do that. And then Jesus explained what he did, what he was doing. He said, if I don't wash, you have no part in me. And Peter says, okay, give me a whole bath then. And Jesus says what? You don't need a bath because you're already clean. You just need your feet washed to remain connected and in fellowship with me. And I suggested, told you last Sunday, that that's what the kind of forgiveness we're talking about here, that fellowship forgiveness. So as you walk through life as a Christian, you're saved, you're going to heaven, you're forgiven by God, you know that, you've had the bath. But your feet get dirty as you walk through life. And you need to daily wash, let Christ wash your feet in order to be right with God. This kind of forgiveness is not judicial forgiveness, not dealing with heaven or hell. It is relational forgiveness. This kind of forgiveness keeps us in open fellowship with God and with other people. You see, dirty feet hinder relationships. When you smell bad, people avoid you. When I was growing up in a boarding school in Pakistan, I lived with 20 or so third and fourth grade boys in a dorm, in a building. And we only had baths, whether we needed it or not, once a week, Saturday nights. And every Saturday night was bath night for the 20 or so third and fourth grade boys. We lived in a building that had no central heat and didn't have hot water. So they would take the water from the main building, heat it up, bring it up to the building on the hill where we were living, and they'd pour it into a tin tub, and we would get in and take a bath and so on and so forth. So bath time was a rather lengthy process. The problem was that it got rather cold up there in the mountains, 7,000 feet above sea level. And so we would go to bed and we tried to stay warm. So we had these hot water bottles we'd put in our beds. The only problem with hot water bottles is by the time that the next morning rolls around, they are ice cold. And so pretty soon we began the habit of wearing our socks to bed. Now, because there's no central heat, it's cold when you go to bed, so you don't want to take your socks off that you've worn that day, so you just leave your socks on. I mean, we're third grade boys, remember? And you go to bed. And it's really ice cold when you get out on that floor, that concrete floor, the next morning, so, well, seems kind of silly to take your socks off and put new socks on, so you just wear the same socks. And so we began to get in the habit of wearing the same socks from the whole week long until bath time. And then you took your socks off for the first time that week. Well, you know, it didn't take very long before some people began to notice something, because stinky feet hinder relationships, I guarantee you. And the third and fourth grade boys, we're not smelling too good in the classroom. And so the school nurse got involved. And she would come up every night to the building where we lived, and she would check our feet. And she would wash our feet, or make us wash them, and make sure that we put on clean socks every night. Why? Because dirty feet hinder relationships, not to mention a health hazard. All right. Kind of a homey illustration, but it's true of spirituality. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. As you walk through life, your feet get dirty. As Christians, they get dirty. You mess up. You blow it. You need to come to the Lord on a daily basis and have Him wash your feet. Or not only will your relationship with the Lord be hindered, but your relationship with others will be hindered as well. Hugh Connolly in the Irish Penitential says, As the floor is swept every day, so is the soul cleansed every day by confession. It's the only way to maintain close fellowship with God and with other people. When Roger Barrier left for college, his mother, who'd always done all of his laundry, sewed a canvas duffel bag for him, and she instructed her son, "Put your dirty clothes in this duffel bag every night, and at the end of the week, wash them at the college laundromat." So, the first week, he put all of his clothes in the duffel bag, and at the end of that week, he went to the college laundromat, and to save a little time, he threw the duffel bag into the washing machine. And he tossed in a little soap, and he put in the coins, and he turned it on, and it started going thump, 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 thump. And a pretty Baylor co-ed approached him with a grin. "I watched you load your washer. I think the clothes would get cleaner if you took them out of the bag and washed them." One day, when his relationship with God wasn't doing so well, he remembered this situation. And he realized that he confessed sins to God about the way he first tried to wash his clothes. "Dear God, please forgive me for all the sins I've done today. Amen. Thank you. Good night." It's like tossing your duffel bag in the washing machine. And it's just about as effective as cleansing spiritually. Each sin needs attention. Deal with it. Confession of sin leads to fellowship with God. And when we confess our sins, He forgives, He cleanses us from our sins. The sin that hindered our fellowship with God is gone when we truly confess to Him. We can enjoy an open fellowship relationship once again. We no longer have to feel the guilt, the shame that hiding our secret has brought to us. How should we confess? Let's just be very practical. Be specific. Be specific. Don't talk in generalities. Talk to God about the exact issue that is causing your guilt. He already knows, so why try to hide it? Be concrete and specific. Secondly, own your own choices. You know, sometimes we bring up all the extenuating circumstances so that the sin doesn't seem so bad. But the truth is that every sin involves a choice that I made, or probably a series of choices that I made. I have to own those choices. They are mine. They are no one else's. And third, accept His grace. He wants to open that relationship with you. He wants you to be close to Him. He wants you to feel His closeness and His love once again. So He offers the grace. But if you won't accept that grace, if I don't accept that grace from God, then we'll continue to feel far from God. The grace must be accepted to enjoy His fellowship. Father, these are basic principles of how we live with You and with others. Thank You for Your grace. To pray for all of us here, for each one of us deals with sin in our own lives. And our tendency, Lord, You know too well, is to run away from it, to hide, to cover it up. Help us, Father, to open up honestly to You, to deal specifically with You when we blow it, when we fail, and to continuously confess regular basis. We look for Your washing, cleansing power, Your forgiving grace day by day in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.